in.
Thank you so much, Bernie. It's a great joy to be here and to meet with you. It's exactly 13 years ago that Michelle and I moved to Gillingham, gosh, don't the years pass quickly? So it's quite nice to be here on a sort of anniversary from my point of view. I put my email address on the screen because I've decided this was such a hard book to deal with that I would create some notes and a synopsis. And perhaps the best way to say is, if you find it helpful, I'll give you a PDF of the 9 pages and you can ponder some of it and skim through some of it. It's not my talk tonight, it's my background notes with information contained therein. And on the last page, 2 comments from 2 commentaries, which are fairly key. So, as Bernie has said, it's a difficult book. It rambles on and on. There was a time when I could say I've read all the Bible every year, and I did for many, many years. And Leviticus was always a bit hard work, I have to say, and it still is. But I decided tonight, since the commentaries got very complex, I would read through it myself and make bullet points, a synopsis of some of the key things that go through it. It's true, it's rarely read today. It's not in the Church of England liturgy very often. It's missed off the lectionary, partly because of its slightly tedious text and difficult to decide where you're going to start and where you're going to stop. And as you quite rightly pointed out, Bernie, it does seem at places very irrelevant. And yet, as you've pointed out, something very important, the first verse states, the writer states, this is God's word. And so there's a challenge there, because many people will say, it can't be. I disagree with so much of what's there, and it seems so irrelevant. In it are many legal points, small issues that underpin Western Judeo-Christian ethic. That's been the basis, particularly in Europe and North America, of our laws and culture. And it's disappearing fast. So perhaps we do well to know this book a little bit better. The usual dodge for people is to say, this book is not for us, it was for Jews in their day, and it only applies to them. And it's a fair point, since Paul himself, a very observant Jew, suddenly worries the Jewish believers in Jesus when he says that circumcision is of no value in dealing with the power of sin. But you have to add that. And Paul in Romans explains, look, the rituals and the legal code of the Old Testament is worthwhile. And yet, there's some new perspectives. So, how are we going to structure it? And I've pinched this from a commentary by Baker on what are the key divisions that will help us to cope a little better with Leviticus. And I put them on the screen there, and I'll leave them throughout because it'll give you a little clue where we are. There's a refrain in this book, a chorus, which says, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And that's a very challenging thing to ask ourselves. What does that mean? And what does holiness mean? And I hope that some things will, I like to leave it open-ended so you haven't got an answer immediately. But bear in mind of that phrase, I am holy, be holy because I am holy. Be set apart because I am set apart. Okay, in the first 7 chapters under the title Sacrifices, there are instructions, detailed instructions, tedious instructions on rules about how to conduct all sorts of different sacrifices. Blood poured out, burnt offerings as a pleasing odor. I'm not sure that burning meat regards me. If that happens in the kitchen, something's gone wrong. But that's how it describes it. Family and community are involved, which is fascinating. It's not just the priests doing their stuff. And the church sometimes has adopted the Old Testament model of a priest and thought that the priest does everything for the people. No, in Leviticus, if you read it carefully in those first seven chapters, the community is involved. People come and eat some of it, of the sacrifice. They celebrate it. Go to the story of Samuel when he goes to the village and invites them to the feast. Sacrifices mean communal activity and involvement. So this isn't a priestly class doing something on their own. This is a community activity. Peace offerings with God. No eating of fat or blood. Perhaps that's a good healthy one. I'm one of those people that decided I'd rather not eat black pudding, but I don't see, you know, under New Testament rules. Well, I leave that open for your question. And there we are. Although I have eaten it, because I didn't know what Blutwurst was when I was in Germany till I was eating it. Blood sausage, if you know German. No honey should be included. Salt should be included, because covenants require salt. So these are covenantal things. This is our relationship with God. And wonderful things in that first thing is there's a sin of a witness who doesn't speak up when there's an inquiry as to what's gone on. Well, there's a little rule that says, hey, just a minute, you can't ignore injustices around you. You need to speak up. And there's a challenge for us today in our society. What to do if to make a rash oath? What's the story? I've gone and forgotten the name. In Judges, the leader who has to sacrifice his daughter. Do you remember the story? Some of you do. Well, if he'd known Leviticus, he'd known there's an offering you can make, because he made a rash oath that the first person that he would meet through a door, he would sacrifice to God in thanksgiving for deliverance. And he's very sad because he loses his daughter through that. But what to do if you make a rash oath? Leviticus 5, verse 4. Breaches of faith where agreements, building contracts, whatever, break down. And the interesting thing is that poor people have a cheaper option of offerings, which reminds us that our offerings cost something. And so when we bring ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, there will be consequences. And for example, if you do take the simple idea of Sabbath, which is in Leviticus, 7 days, one day of rest, if you're a business person, you might be tempted to think, I'll gain more money if I work 7 days a week. But the message of Leviticus is a day of rest is commanded for your benefit. So it'll cost you. But actually, you'll find later on, I'm throwing in bits from all over Leviticus. Forgive me if it's untidy. I feel the book's untidy. God points out in Leviticus in one point, I will bless you as a community if you obey my commands, and your produce will be greater. So there's a whole element of faith there. So in the sacrificial things, let's go on to priesthood, chapters 8 to 10. There are roles and responsibilities and lengthy ordination rituals. There's even a story of a specific encounter with God, which says this in Leviticus 9, today the Lord will appear before you, and the glory of the Lord will appear before you. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here in a passage in Leviticus, all of a sudden is a one-off encounter with God to remind us that the priestly office that's mentioned in this section is about meeting God in reality. And God says, look, if you do these things, I will meet with you. And okay, it's a one-off occasion. We weren't at the resurrection. But we have the message of the resurrection. And so we, though we weren't there, we can, in reading that story, as the people of Israel read this story, said God came powerfully amongst them. And we were just overawed with his presence. So in this, what many people say, and yeah, I agree, is somewhat tedious reading, you have these sudden examples saying, this is real stuff, this worship and the priestly role. There's notes about avoiding sloppiness in following the rituals. Being ritually clean is necessary before a holy God. And of course, you'll puzzle when you read it, what's clean and unclean? I'm not quite clear. And why is it so important? It's mentioned, you can get the message, that the priest has to offer sacrifices for himself, as it's always a male in this case. He'll have to offer sacrifices for himself prior to offering sacrifices for the people. But one of the things that comes out, which is quite interesting, is there are also rules, there's a sell-by date of 3 days. If you don't eat the sacrifice, you've got to chuck it after 3 days. God wants fresh, wants continued fresh offerings. Don't make it last too long. And I see that in our worship as a challenge to say to us, should we just come once a month to worship in a community? If a sacrifice has a 3-day lapse, then perhaps you begin to realize that the sacrifices occurred regularly in the temple. One of the things that's also quite interesting is in the inauguration of the priest's role, there's a one-off disaster situation where two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offer unholy fire in their censers and die. And it's a sudden jolt that, and it's not clear, what did they do wrong? Not clear at all. But it's a shocking story. And in my view, there's a parallel story at the start of the church's life. That extraordinary story of the two who sold their land and said it was worth this much when they kept some of it. Ananias and Sapphira. And it seems as though the New Testament has this shocking little story at the beginning to say, don't mess with God. And to the priests, don't mess with God. As I said, it's not absolutely clear what all the rules are about distinguishing between clean and unclean, holy and common. But these things are reminders about coming carefully into God's presence. There's also an interesting little point, and these are asides that if you look for them, you think, ooh, that's interesting. There's a little disagreement. Moses remonstrates that they haven't done something correctly. This is just for your interest in Leviticus 10. And it's verse 10. The priests have done something wrong. And there's a discussion that follows with Moses. And eventually said, yeah, okay, that's fine, I get it. Just a little hint, even in those passages, that there's some flexibility in this written code. The next section, purity, wholeness, chapters 11 to 15, long lists of kosher food, what you can and cannot eat. The list is complex and puzzling. And just to make you feel okay about that is that, because I've spoken once to a rabbi, I said, the rabbis are still discussing certain foods, whether they're kosher or not. Does it clove the foot, and is it this, and is it that, and, you know. And so Leviticus leaves us in a bit of a puzzle, which has caused debate for centuries since, of people having to decide what's kosher and what isn't. But the kosher food rules, my in-laws, you know, if I go to their house, I have to use the correct tea towel to dry dishes. There's milk ones and meat ones. And when I get them wrong, it's, oh dear, so you have to ask. And it does seem a bit fussy, but there it is. New Testament, of course, says not necessary. There's that in brackets, a parenthesis in Mark, do you know it? Where Jesus talks about it's not what goes in that makes you unclean, but what comes out that makes you unclean. And then it says in brackets, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. I was walking with a Jewish believer in Jesus in Israel on a sabbatical some years ago, many years ago now, and I said, do you believe that? Do you, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, abandon the kosher food rules? And he said, did Jesus say that? Typical Jewish answer. You ask them a question and you get a question as a reply. And I have to say, no. It's the editor of Mark, or Mark himself, who puts it in brackets. So there's an open question. And today in Israel, there's many, many believers in Jesus. And if you go on the internet and look at some of the messianic Jewish worship songs, one of the nice things I get the impression about Hebrew is it fits to music very easily because the words have you and the all included in one word. But many of them follow because they've been born hereditarily as Jews think they should keep the kosher rules. And Paul, we know when he was in Jerusalem, kept the kosher rules. Remember, he goes to the temple, unfortunately, where he's arrested shortly afterwards, to fulfill vows. So Paul was able to be a Jew amongst Jews and be a Gentile amongst Gentiles. And there's an interesting issue for us. There's a whole section on post-birth rituals for women and circumcision for male child on the eighth day. We're in the purity section. And if you read Luke and compare it with Leviticus chapter 12, you'll find it's exactly what Mary and Joseph do, to the letter. And the fact that Mary and Joseph offer turtle doves, pigeons, means they're not well off. If you don't read Leviticus, you wouldn't see them as devout Jews who keep this book. So let's not discard the book. That's just one example. The New Testament doesn't discard it. Skin diseases and the avoidance of the spread of it in self, oneself, or clothing or materials. And it's important to realize this is not leprosy, as is now known, Hansen's disease, where your fingers and feet don't feel anything and eventually you lose part of your limbs because you didn't know you've cut yourself or burnt yourself. It's a puzzling list of other things. I'm rather relieved to find in the passage that a lot of talking about loss of hair, it says if a male loses his hair, this is not leprosy. Well, that's quite nice to know. Anyway, it's there, so you see there's some encouragements in there. Discharges from the body in chapter 15, menstruation, male semen and so on is included. But if you didn't know that was in chapter 15 and you haven't read chapter 15, you would not understand the story of the woman with the issue of blood. You wouldn't have a clue as to why she's so frightened when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" It's because she's broken the rule of Leviticus, that if you have a discharge like this, you must not touch somebody. You make them unclean. And she reaches out for, to use the Authorized Version, the fringes of his garment. The fringes of his garment are Jesus' prayer shawl, that blue and white sort of top with four tassels, two at the back and two at the front. And she touches the prayer shawl tassel. That's the fringe of his garment. This is a typical Jewish situation. And she's made Jesus unclean. And there is a subtle message in that story that Jesus cannot be made unclean by our uncleanness. What is holy remains holy. And in fact, she is made holy. She's made clean through touching Jesus and having faith in him. So we wouldn't understand why she was so hesitant to admit what she's done. Let's move on to chapter 16. The atonement is absolutely amazing in this one. There are detailed things about the priest must carefully prepare to enter the holy place beyond the curtain, right up to the mercy seat mentioned in verse 2. That mercy seat is the lid that covers over the Ark of the Covenant, in which the law, the Ten Commandments, are contained underneath. And the blood is poured out on that mercy seat so that the law underneath is covered. And what is shocking to some Christians who don't read Leviticus is Leviticus makes it clear, not just here in this chapter 16, that if you offer these sacrifices, you are set free from your sins. As far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist, no, not one of the prophets, so are our sins. Or maybe it is a psalm set apart for us. God takes away sin. It's not a thing that suddenly arrived with Jesus' sacrifice. And the amazing thing in reading Leviticus is the community's sins are forgiven as well. Atonement is not a new idea. But we don't understand Jesus and what he did without understanding chapter 16 of Leviticus. There's confession of sin. Blood is shed and spread over the mercy seat where the high priest goes in alone. Okay, there's a whole commentary there, isn't there, in the letter to the Hebrews. I think it's verse chapters 9 and 10, describe expositing this section of Leviticus. So Leviticus is relevant to the New Testament writers, including the letter to the Hebrews. That goat which is killed and its blood shed bears all their iniquities, it says in verse 22 of chapter 16. It is Hebrews 9 and 10 explores Leviticus 16 fully. Again, if you were to get my notes as a PDF on your computer, you would see I put it all there. The interesting thing here is if you read it carefully, there is no retributive element in any of these offerings. The animal is not being punished. Being sacrificed, it suffers death and its blood is shed, but it is not being punished. And there's a controversy within, yes, I do have this evening cough, but thank you, that will help. There are hardline views, are there not, within the church at the moment, it's been for a long time, that Jesus is punished. The wrath of God falls on Jesus on the cross. And there are a number of songs where I wish the word was slightly different. Lovely songs that we sing. The wrath of God is satisfied is one of the phrases. Yes, the wrath of God is satisfied, but not in a punishment sense. And in a book by Stephen Travis, having looking throughout the Bible, there are relatively few passages in Scripture which talk about a retributive, I'm going to punish in order to put things right. And if you read Leviticus, you'll suddenly be aware that there's no punishment intended. And the interesting thing about chapter 16 is the other goat is set free. I've always read it as, oh, poor goat, it goes off into the wilderness, and where does it go? The symbol is that when atonement happens, you and I are set free. And Jesus says, if you turn to me, the truth of who I am and your faith in me will set you free. Free from the law of sin and death, as Paul puts it in Romans. So if you're going to look at Leviticus, have a good look at chapter 16 and try to understand a little bit more about the goat bearing all their iniquities. At the end of my notes, I actually print out from a commentary by W.C. Kaiser explaining Romans 3:25, which says that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. It's a little bit technical and complex, but the word used in Romans, let me use it, is hilasterion, which is linked through the Greek version of the Old Testament to the mercy seat. And so Paul in 3:25 says, Jesus is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, sacrifice, whose blood was poured out on the mercy seat, appropriately called the mercy seat. So that, as I say, is something I tried to write in my section here on chapter 16, and then realized the commentary says it much better than I can ever express it, so it's a bit of a muddle. I'm not saying that my notes are brilliant, but there we are. They're not, okay? Let's move on to the big section, chapters 17 to 27, under the title Holiness. Chapter 17, where and why to bring sacrifices so as not to mingle with the rituals of other gods. A repetition of no eating of blood. Why? It explains to us, the blood is the life. Take care to avoid shedding it, even in the way you kill animals. For the life of the flesh, it says, is in the blood, and I've given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Quite convoluted, that's Leviticus 17:11. Interestingly, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, my life will be in you. It's a very difficult text, isn't it, for non-Christians to think of Jesus talking of similar, almost cannibalism. But unless you understand Leviticus, you won't understand what Jesus was saying in that extraordinary phrase. In my blood is life. And he's taking it straight out of Leviticus. Of course, he also adds in that whole section in John is about the manna in the wilderness as well, because he's fed the 5,000. That's the context. Chapter 18 is about community sexual rules, with that phrase repeated about uncovering the nakedness of. It's a euphemism for the sexual act. Particularly, the emphasis there is avoiding incest. Adultery, forbidden, it's in the Ten Commandments, but here it is. The sacrifices of children to Molech, abhorrent because it profanes the name of your God. Leviticus 18:19. Sacrifice of children, horrendous. The nations around were sacrificing their children in order to get fertility for the ground and crops. That was their belief. You offered these sacrifices to Baal and other gods, to Molech, so that the land would produce food. Because when you're in a subsistence farming situation, a drought and no food is a serious communal issue. And so people are tempted to offer these dreadful sacrifices. And read the book of Judges and you'll see that they carried on doing it and got involved in it. Why is it abhorrent? Why does it profane the name of your God? I like to point out that in Judaism, they refer to God as the name. Hashem. And the reason they do to is say, I don't want to use his name, Yahweh. And on many occasions, I don't even use the word Lord, Adonai. So I'll call him the name. Because the name refers to his character. So the third commandment is, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is about defaming the character of God, not about swearing. So this act of offering children to Molech is so abhorrent to God. He says, you're defaming my character. I would never wish for children to be sacrificed. There's warnings about not conforming to the behaviors of other cultures. They risk, and the word vomit is used that, they risk of being vomited out of the land. It's interesting, in the book of Jonah, Jonah is vomited out of the fish. Vomit is a fairly crude word in Hebrew, I'm told. There's, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Can I ask you who challenges that particular text in the New Testament? Philip? Herod is married to his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist gets his head cut off for quoting this verse at Herod. Or Herodias arranges for his death because she says, don't you dare tell me I can't be married to Herod. But Leviticus was broken. Then chapter 19 is about keeping festivals, and it says Sabbaths in plural, which tells us they're rest times. And if you add up the number of days per year that the Bible tells you to have holidays, it exceeds the 4 weeks that many people get. So God says, I'm going to bless you and give you lots of holidays per annum. Certainly three major festivals. Passover, 7 days. Pentecost, Tabernacles, another 8. Plus 3 days travel from Galilee to go to Jerusalem. 3 days travel back. It's quite a long holiday. No oppression of the deaf or blind. No false promises. Fair wages paid on time. No impartial justice benefiting the rich. No slander, note, interestingly. No hate for someone in your heart. Jesus says, do not be angry with your brother. That's the same thing as murder. He's taking it from here. And then comes in chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. This key summary of the law would not exist without Leviticus. I hope you're beginning to realize what I'm trying to point out is Leviticus is an absolutely vital biblical book. And it is God's word, even though there are bits of it which we struggle with. No hate for someone in your heart. Rather, go and reason with your opponent. No vengeance. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then puzzling ones about not mixing things. I remember sharing this many years ago and saying, it's very puzzling. Why should you not mix two types of cloth? Because we have lycra and cotton and lycra and, you know, we have mixed cloth. Most of our clothing is mixed fibers. And someone who did a lot of work with weaving said, you would never use silk in that one and wool in the other one, because all happens is the silk would cut the wool when you're wearing it. So it's quite practical from a person who's doing weaving not to mix their fibers. Interesting thought. Interesting things about rules about crops, no augury, no witchcraft, no tattoos. That's an interesting one for today. I put a little note in my notes here. Present-day fashion tattoos are not related to religious rituals or cults. That's my own opinion. I prefer the advice not to disfigure yourself, but I wouldn't ever criticize a Christian who decides to have tattoos because it's not the context of Leviticus. But that's up to you to debate. Foreigners have full rights, care for slaves, honest weights and measures, honor older people. I mean, when you just tumble out these things as they come, you realize it's a muddly book, and that's why my notes are a bit muddly. All right. Chapter 20, no child sacrifices, that's repeated. Death penalty for adulterers, we'll have to pick that one up, and other sexual practices. Jesus in John 8 disputed as to whether it's a part of the original manuscript of John. Does not apply the death penalty to the woman caught in adultery. And anyway, they didn't bring the man, did they? But it's interesting that Jesus allows for forgiveness for her. And so we find ourselves with Jesus modifying Leviticus into a more merciful element than was originally there. You shall be holy to me, for I am holy. I have separated you from the people. which implies that holiness is not a feeling or a piety. It's about being set apart for God and following his rules. Holiness is not this walking 3 feet above the ground. It's something about saying, I am a follower of God's laws. Then chapter 21, 22, there are rules for priests not to defile themselves by touching dead bodies, close relative accepted. Brings us to the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite were following Leviticus. That body is dead, I better not touch it. I'll be defiled. That's what it says in chapters 21, 22. And Jesus points out, care for an individual is far more important than following that particular rule. So there's some challenges. There's also a difficult one for today. A priest with a physical impairment is not permitted to fulfill priestly role. I'll come on to a whole issue of how do we handle these rules that we don't agree with. Then there are all the holidays, the Sabbaths in plural, to be observed on specific dates. The weekly Sabbath is listed. The 14th, 15th day of the first sacred month. You know, there are 7 sacred months in the Jewish calendar. Starts in spring with the Passover on the 15th day. And then ends with the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the 7th month. There are other months to make up the 12 or 13 of a lunar calendar, but they're not the sacred months on which the festivals are based. The first fruits, which is the barley harvest, specifies absolutely clearly the barley harvest, first fruits, as it's always been called, is on the first day after the Sabbath, after Passover. Now, Passover can happen on any day of the week, depending on which year you're in, like our Christmas moves through Sunday and then Monday and so forth. But on, when Jesus died, he died on the eve of the Passover, Friday night. Passover in John's Gospel happens on Saturday, the Sabbath. It says it was a high Sabbath. So the first day after Passover is Sunday, when Jesus rises again, which is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians and the resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of those who've died. Then counting 7 weeks, we move on to Shavuot, Pentecost, a reminder about permitting gleaning for the poor. In these festivals, as a reminder, if the poor among you, they're allowed to glean and get some of the harvest for themselves. The story of Ruth demonstrates that that was practiced in her day. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets around October, on the first day of the 7th month. The 10th day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16 of Leviticus. And the 15th day of the 7th month is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, or Tents, whichever you want to call it. And it says, you shall rejoice at your festivals, whether you feel like it or not. Chapter 24, recipe for the oil for the golden lampstand, the 12 loaves of bread of the presence, which David nicked for his soldiers in the story. There's a grim story about blasphemy on the name, and in chapter 24, verse 10, and there's a death sentence there for murder as well. Interestingly, that in the United States, there are many, many Christians who uphold the USA having the death penalty because they say we've got to follow Leviticus. And I want to suggest to you that there's far more mercy allowed than just being strict about that. No excessive punishments for crimes, at most an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That sounds rather cruel to us, but saying if somebody's broken your arm, you could break their arm in retaliation, but you mustn't kill them. You can't, it must be an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. But Jesus says, I know it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But if someone is opposing you, don't follow through. come back to that if there's time. There are incredibly complex rules about harvesting fruit trees in chapter 25, the use of land for crops, and somewhat impractical ones in the opinions of people who do farming today. And the Jubilee, the 50 years, setting debts free and clearing things. Most commentaries will say that they doubt that the Jubilee was ever practiced, because returning all the land to your previous family line is difficult to operate. In southern Italy today, there are some fields where the ownership of a plot is about the size of the seat of this chair, because subsequent generations under Italian law have to share it out with all their children. Then it happens with all the grandchildren and then the great-grandchildren. So the bit of the field that belongs to you gets smaller and smaller. And so the Jubilee may be not very practical, but Jesus, at the inception of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, says, announces, doesn't he not, the year of the Lord's favor, which is another phrase for the Jubilee. You will be set free. Today, this scripture may not have been practiced, is fulfilled in your hearing because of my presence. You will be set free, is the message we're picking up from Luke chapter 4. Interesting ones in chapter 26 about no idols, God will provide rain. I've made this comment about blessing of the land there. Chapter 27, we're getting there, valuation of males and females. At my age, there's a discount for over 65s. Perhaps that's why British law used to have retirement at 65. Did it come from the Bible? I don't know. Slight problem. Females usually are valued at half the rate of males. Is there discrimination towards women? I want to suggest to you perhaps that's why Luke makes such an emphasis on the role of women in his gospel. And Paul too. Then there's valuation of animals and seeds for sowing. And 1/10 of all your crops are for Yahweh himself. And to stop you choosing all the bad sheep in your flock to belong to God, you're supposed to run them through, and every tenth, whether it's a good one or a bad one, has to go to God. Preventing you saying, I'm going to get rid of my poorly sheep. That's my gift. And similarly, with offerings, always had to be the best, did it not? Without a bone broken. Little hint there about our own giving, our responsibility. So there's an overview of that. And if you were to get my notes, you'd just see those lists, which I think helps, certainly helped me to suddenly realize there's so much in this book in the New Testament. So for, how am I doing? The next few minutes, can I briefly go through a number of New Testament issues? You can't remember them all, but they're here. I've mentioned Mary with Joseph goes to dedicate Jesus on the eighth day, straight from Leviticus. Jesus and his family attend the festivals seriously. They are devout believers in the instructions of Leviticus. The woman with the issue of blood, I've already mentioned, is fearful of touching Jesus' garment. In Leviticus, the repetition, be holy for I am holy, especially in the context of worship, links Leviticus to 6:4, which contains that first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strength in Hebraic thought means your gifts, your talents, your money, your possessions. And Leviticus makes that clear, that offerings cost money. And let me try and help that little phrase. What does it mean, be holy because I am holy? If you take Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word one can mean unique. Let's never think God is like us. He is other than us. He's set apart from his creation. Therefore, he is holy. And God is saying, will you come and be part with me and be set apart to me as well? So holiness in that context of Leviticus is about being set apart to God. John the Baptist comes and says, bear fruits that befit repentance, and spells out things which are in Leviticus. John the Baptist's criticism of Herod being married to Herodias lends up to him being executed. John chapter 1 has an amazing spread. In the beginning it starts, says, look, read Genesis, because of creation. And then moves on to the life is in the blood. In him was life. Again, encouraged by Leviticus chapter 3. The law was given through Moses. I'm in chapter 1 of John still. Grace and truth came through Jesus, Messiah. So John 1:17, quoting that, is implying that something more is now included than was in Leviticus. And Jesus clearly tells us we should take Leviticus seriously, because he says, do not think that I have come, this is Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill it. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter nor one little iota, the little tiniest letter of the Hebrew Testament, Hebrew alphabet, will be... Not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is pretty heavy stuff from Jesus. So a question I have, which perhaps we can ask in our discussion later on, how do you think the law is fulfilled in Jesus? I posit a thought that in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So a spirit-filled Christian, which is what God wants to do for each one of us, becomes a person who lives out the aspects of Leviticus lifestyle. I've mentioned already the not applying of death penalty. Jesus implies the written code needs to be adapted in different circumstances. Jesus doesn't apply the death sentence for adultery. He challenges the interpretation of Sabbath keeping by the Pharisees and says, you've missed the point. The Sabbaths are for rest and enjoyment. Now, in Jesus' day, there is the method of binding and loosing a law, and this is interesting. By debate, by examination of many other scriptures, and by careful interpretation, the application of a text can be reinterpreted. That's in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That was the Jewish practice of deciding, we're going to bind this law, it doesn't change. We're going to loose this law, we can change it and make it adaptable to our new situation. So a very good example of this is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Some said, unless you males, the word males isn't in the lesson, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the charge. So Paul and James and all the other meet in Jerusalem, and they come to a conclusion in the end of Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 20, to bind certain rules from Leviticus, but remove others. And this is their conclusion. Therefore, says James, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. So they've loosed the circumcision requirement for Gentiles, but they've bound the not eating of blood for Gentiles. There's an example of binding and loosing. Mark, in chapter 7, there's a whole debate about the disciples of Jesus didn't wash their hands. They had unclean hands. And Jesus critiques this religious tradition, which turns the intent of Leviticus upside down. It also goes on in that chapter about they dishonored parents by saying, you can't have my inheritance. I can't look after you in your old age because I've given it to God. Remember the passage? And Jesus is saying, that's rubbish. You've completely missed the point of care for the older people, which is there in Leviticus, by your traditions. Jesus explains that clean and uncleanness refers to what's inside of you. So be less worried about the Levitical rules of how to keep clean on the ritual side. It begs the question, what rules and regulations have we got in the church that actually have denied people access to God? In fact, wrongly I point out, well, I can think of those cathedrals. This church used to have a rude screen of metal across here. If you look in the old photograph, the priests were up there, the holy people, and you lot were there. You're not the holy people. Well, that was not quite intended, but that's what the... And you go to Canterbury Cathedral and the choir and the clergy disappear. There's the organ above it, but it's a very narrow door. So there are some traditions in the church we need to watch out, and we need to watch out today because there are cultural things where we may need to adapt. It's interesting, in the United States at the moment, there are right-wing evangelical Christian nationalists, that's not what they're being called now because they've abandoned Christianity, really, conniving with politics to get power to pushing the United States into a theocracy that legally demands that their interpretation of Scripture shall be imposed on all citizens. So they're legally anti-gay, legally anti-abortion, with no exceptions allowed, as you know, in recent moves in the States, and that Christians should hold the power, especially white ones, in North America. And these are serious deviations, but I would suggest to you that Leviticus might allow us to be a little more merciful towards people who have different opinions, and that, yes, Christians should be involved in politics, but not impose their view on others. Of course, there is the issue that's made Leviticus very interesting to some people, the whole issue of, do we loose or do we bind the rules about same-sex marriage? The current arguments are trying to move the church towards loosing this text that make it clear that same-sex behavior is regarded as abhorrent in Leviticus, and therefore makes the book difficult for certain people. One of the arguments being used within the church now is that a covenant relationship between two people imitates the covenant relationship between God and us, and therefore we should allow for covenant relationships with people who wish to be same-sex linked in that way. And the current debate seems, or is it societal pressure, is moving the church into a situation. And in many churches, and it's been my experience as a leader in the church, there are people with same-sex attraction who have quietly got on with their lives and lived together without too much attention drawn on that. And I've never felt a need to judge them for that. But it's a very hard issue for the church at the moment. Can I try and tidy up? Sorry, I realize how much I'm going on. I don't normally like to go on this long. Paul in Romans 12 affirms much of Leviticus's laws about loving one another. And on the subject of worship, he begins that we should offer ourselves as an acceptable offering, a sacrifice of oneself to God. And he must be understanding Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 to be able to say that. James, in his letter, calls faithful Christians to demonstrate in their lifestyles, most of which are found in Leviticus. And let's avoid the old nonsense that James is suggesting that works save you. That's not what James is ever saying in his letter. Jesus is himself clear that good trees produce good fruit, Matthew 7. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. And there's enough in Leviticus about just weights and balances and fair trading issues and so on to remind us that Jesus is upholding that sort of ethic. Good fruit. Now, one final thing I want to just point out is one of the things in the first two sections, sacrifices and priesthood, is a whole topic of worship. Leviticus has these detailed instructions about how to offer sacrifices, thank offerings, and celebrating holidays and festivals. So what's relevant about these instructions that would guide us today in our worship? And I would suggest that much worship should be encouraged to be communal rather than individual. Because if you were to read Leviticus again, those opening chapters, you would see it's a community event. There are opportunities for individuals, but on the whole, it's a communal thing. And that to me tells me that celebration and all age, children were always included. The festivals are not for the adults, they're for the children as much as anything. So worship should include all ages, and I know we do, but I'm just saying that comes out for me from Leviticus. Also the need to prepare for worship. There's quite a rigmarole before you offer a sacrifice. You have to buy the animal, it needs to be checked to be good. You need to prepare it. You need to prepare yourself. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to have someone, the priest, offer it. You have to arrange it. There's some organization required. Those of you who work hard in making sure that Sunday happens, that's part of worship. You're deciding on a Sunday morning, I'm going to go to church today. Your worship starts when you got up with that intention. It doesn't happen when you sing the first song and you arrive in church. Your worship, says Leviticus, is part of your journey, your walk in life. And I've already asked the question, what rituals and practices has the church had that failed to fulfill the careful approach of Leviticus? It's interesting that certain denominations within the church express the importance of the priesthood of all believers. And even in the Old Testament, and repeated by Peter, it says that you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So even though there's a hereditary priesthood in Leviticus, God speaks of a nation being priests. And the New Testament affirms, as Peter does in his letter, that we are priests to God. So in that light, let's read the complex rules about Leviticus as an instruction to be involved in offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Well, I've gone on much longer than I intended. So, questions?